Take your Bibles today and turn over to Psalm 103. We're taking a little journey out of our study of the book of Acts again. We do about a chapter and then take a little break and then back to another one. And anyway, we thought we would talk about something that's very precious, and that is the amazing and abundant love of God that He has for us. I want to pick up the scripture reading here at verse 8, and I will read down through verse 14. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will He keep His anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His steadfast love toward those who fear Him. As far as east is from west, so far does He remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, So the Lord also shows compassion to those who fear Him. For He knows our frame, and He remembers that we are dust. The love of God, of course, is something that is spoken about all throughout the scriptures, from the very beginning all the way through to the end, the final book of Revelation. And we, of course, appreciate the love of God for what it is. Sometimes I feel that maybe I have not preached enough on that subject, but I know that many places tend to speak way often a great deal about it. And there's nothing wrong with that, but I think we need to keep the balance. That's one reason why we do the expository format of preaching here, book by book and so forth. But when we look at this scripture today, I want to just point out five different pictures that it shows us about what God is really like. We're going to start with kind of an unusual picture, and it is something that comes out of history, Israel's history in particular. You remember that when Moses went up into Mount Sinai, that while he was up there to receive the commandments of God, that the children of Israel eventually grew weary of him being up on the mountain and didn't know what was going on. They thought maybe he had just walked off the other side of the mountain or something and had left them there on their own. And so they turned to Aaron and they said, "What should we do? We need a God. We need somebody to lead us." So he did all kinds of wrong things there. And the result was children of Israel became involved in some very sinful activity, party activity and all the rest that was going on there. When Moses came down from the mountain, saw what was happening, he was very upset, and rightly so, and so he took the original commandments of the Mosaic covenant that God had given to him, and he smashed them, and God summoned him back to the mountain once again. And while he was there, two things happened. Number one, not only did he receive a second copy, so to speak, of the commandments, but in addition to that, we learn something about what God is like. Now, just think about this once. If you were God and the children of Israel had acted like that toward you after all the things that you had done for them, how would you have reacted to them? Well, you say, "I know that He did punish the Israelites for what happened there." Yes, He did. But you need to understand the whole picture here, too. What else does the Bible say happened as a result of that? Well, we turn in Exodus, chapter 34, verse 6, these words, and it says, The Lord passed before him, that is before Moses, and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquities and transgression and sin, who will by no means clear the guilty, but what had it just said there? He was also willing to show his mercy and his forgiveness. It's an amazing testimony about the character of God to think that with this tremendous rebellion and upheaval by the people of Israel against Jehovah God, you'd think that certainly God could very easily have just wiped the whole bunch of them out. There were 2 million people approximately, both young and old alike, and how easy it would have been for God to just say, I've had enough. You know, these people have been rebelling against me, even though I took them out of the land of Egypt. I delivered them from all of their bondage and all of the tragic things that was happening. I loaded them up with wealth when they left. I provided manna for them all the time. They were fed every day. I watched over them and protected them. And yet, then they turn against God in this fashion. But how does God describe himself in the book of Exodus? Well, first of all, God indicates to Moses that he wants to come and give that reinstatement again of the covenant that he made. You see, God is a covenant-keeping God, and whatever God's covenants are always faithful covenants. They are dependable covenants. They are agreements that can be counted on for everything. The reason that they are that is because of who God is. You look at the statement here that he says about himself there in Exodus chapter 34, verse 6 and following, and you say, this is amazing. How could a God be so kind in light of such manifest unkindness on the part of his people? But you see, because he is a God of love and of mercy, even though he is a God of justice, he is also a God who balances that justice with love and with mercy. And this is something that we often have to remember too, especially when we even think about our own situations. We say, well, you know, I'm like the person that was in that song that we just sang a moment ago. I need cleansing because, you know, so many times, you know, I know what your word declares, but I know which way I'm going to, and I need a revival in my life. We all need revival. We need help from God to make us into all that he wants us to be. And yet here we see that God is continually ready to do that again and again and again, even in the history of his own people and their rebellion. A second picture that is given to us is found right here in the scripture passage that we read. We look at verses 9 and 10. It says here, he will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. But he does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. You know, it's a very human thing for human beings to want to respond in anger or with retaliation or with vengeance when wrongs are committed against them. And yet we see that though this is often true when it comes to the wrath of man, yet we see a marked contrast here in these two verses between the wrath of man and the mercy of God. It's quite amazing, really. The scripture says here that he will not always chide. The term here is a word that is speaking. It's the term that talks about disputes, especially in matters of law. And yet God is not always going to deal with us full force for every dispute that is coming along and that happens because of our own sinfulness. What does God do? It says here in our notes here that God, although definitely or infinitely wrong, not only tempers wrath, but he also tempers justice through a great cost to himself in offering up his son at Calvary. You might say, well, you know, why does God punish sin at all? I mean, it's not our fault. We can't help it what Adam and Eve did back there in the Garden of Eden. And, you know, we can't help it that we came into the world born with sinful natures and all of that. But God has continued to show his mercy again and again and again, even when we sin against him so greatly. And, you know, if God were to deal with us as our sins fully deserve, we would be in a horrible situation. And yet, as it says here, he does not always chide, nor does he keep his anger forever. The anger of God is something that is his strange work in comparison to the love of God. God, with his love, wants to show mercy. He wants to show grace. He wants to show compassion and kindness to sinners just like us. You say, well, how do we really know that, though? Well, all you have to do is look at the cross. The cross is a reminder of it. What a tremendous price to be able to give his own son, who is free from sin, who never violated any of the divine commandments, who always obeyed the will of his Father in heaven, who came down into this world, and for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross and he despised the shame. And he was willing to go all the way to Calvary, go through all that abuse, all of that wrongdoing against his own person, even ridiculed by a thief that was right there next to him. And yet, isn't it amazing that even at that cross, there was a way found where that other thief, even in his dying moment, still found grace, still found mercy. Today, you will be with me in paradise. Can you imagine that? How could God do something like that? But that's what he does. It's a total contrast between what human beings are like compared with the infinite mercy of God. John Phillips, in his commentary on the Psalms, tells an interesting story about Queen Elizabeth I. She had a special favored courtier in her court, who that was someone that worked for her and someone that she greatly appreciated, felt very much kindness for. One day, to show her kindness to this individual, she gave to that courtier one of her own rings. And when she gave him that ring, she said, I want you to know that if you ever have any kind of trouble with the government here, if you get any kind of trouble with the kingdom, anybody's bringing charges against you or whatever, if that happens, send this ring to me and I'll know what it means and I will go to work to see what I can do to help deliver you from any of those problems. Well, that sounds like a pretty good deal. I mean, when you're being told by one of the leaders of the land that even if you mess up, you know, I'm going to step in and I'm going to help you out. All sounds very good. Well, one day the courtier got in trouble. But he turned out to be devastated because the help that he had been promised never came. He was executed for supposedly the crime that he had committed. Nobody came to his defense. And of course, the queen, when she heard about his death, was very upset. And she never, however, had received the ring. Nobody had sent it to her. Well, it seems that there was one individual in the court also, a relative of the queen, by the way, who was the countess of Nottingham. And this lady didn't like the attention that had been shown to this courtier. And so when he got in trouble, she was given the ring and she was asked to send it to the queen herself, thinking that because she was a relative, if she would go to the queen with the ring, the queen would understand and the queen would follow through on her promise and bring, you know, some help to this man. Well, she kept the ring. She never sent it. You say, why'd she do that? Because she was an evil woman. Anyway, one day, the Countess of Nottingham, got very sick. And she was laying on her deathbed. And while she was on her deathbed, she summoned for the Queen to come. The Queen came to her and to her deathbed. And when she arrived, what a surprise she had, because she was handed the ring that had been entrusted to her and that had never been sent. By the way, the Queen didn't know it had been entrusted to her by this courtier. But here it was, the ring that had disappeared all this time. And the Countess of Nottingham said, "Before I die, I want to make peace. I have to tell you the truth. I kept back the ring. I didn't send it like I was asked to do." And when the Queen heard this, she was so upset. She was so filled with rage that she got right down in the bed of this woman and grabbed a hold of her. She could hardly move because she was so sick, and grabbed that woman and began to shake her furiously, so much so that her teeth just rattled. And finally, the Queen in her anger said, "God may forgive you, but I will never forgive you." You know, that's human response, isn't it? That's what people do. They look for vengeance. They look for anger. But remember, as the scripture tells us what? "Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay. I will right the wrongs that have come through this world." A lot of people say, "Well, you know, I've been wronged." Yes, you and all the rest of the world have been wronged at some point by someone at some time. But you know what? The fact still remains that we need the mercy of God on our behalf. The Queen was unwilling to show mercy or kindness at that point. You say, well, she didn't have to do anything. The lady was going to die anyway. Maybe that's why she didn't have her personally executed. But you know, she was so upset, she said she would never forgive. That's a very powerful statement, isn't it? You know, "The wrong that you did to me was so great, I will never forgive you." Whoa, the Bible warns us about that, that if we are unwilling to forgive, we may find that God's forgiveness is a closed door to us. And yet, that's what this woman said. Well, you know, God isn't like that, Queen. Thank God for His grace. He holds no grudges or harbors no resentments. There is no sin that He is not willing to forgive whenever there is repentance and faith shown to Him, especially because of what His Son has done. I know there is an unpardonable sin, but you know the unpardonable sin is not because God refuses to forgive sinners. The unpardonable sin is because people just simply refuse to come and respond and receive the good news that is in the gospel. Now, I mean, if people reject that, there is no salvation to be had. There is no forgiveness to be had. But any other of the sins that you might think of that could be happening in the world are able to be forgiven and to be cleansed through the blood of Jesus Christ. Because God is merciful. There's a tremendous contrast here between humans and what God is like. The Bible tells us here about a third picture. It tells us about a judge, a very hopeful judge. It says here in verse 8, "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He does not always chide, nor will He keep His anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His steadfast love toward those who fear Him." Because He is a holy God, He is able to do something that is so amazing that He can set forth His own Son to be our Savior, to take our place, to pay the debt that is fully ours. It's a rare thing that you would see a judge offer up his own son to pay for the crime of a criminal when the criminal did the deed itself and the son was totally innocent. Can you imagine anything like that happen? But that's exactly what the Bible says about God. That's what God does. And he steps in and he is one who is able to put things in the way of mercy. Someone said that when the judge is your father and when Jesus died for your sins, there is a full and a free forgiveness available to all who ask for it. I don't know where you've been in your life. I don't know what you've done. I don't know what your sins have been. I don't need to know. I want you to know one thing, though. God in heaven says that he is able to forgive us and to cleanse us completely from all of our sins and our transgressions. If God gave us the punishment we deserved, there wouldn't be any hope. But you notice there is hope here that is mentioned. There's an interesting thing here too. It says, as far as east is from west. And it also says, as high as the heavens are above the earth. I was thinking about that statement, as high as the heavens are above the earth. Sometimes the Bible talks about something that appears to be an immeasurable distance in order to show what? God's immeasurable love, something that is so astounding that you can't even measure or fathom the greatness of it. That's what it's like when it says here, as the heavens are high above the earth. Now, some versions may just say heaven, and that would be the singular. But I believe here, as we look at the ESV standard, which I think is a very excellent translation, it says in verse 11, for as high as the heavens are above the earth. You know, the Bible talks about three heavens. There are three. That's right. The first one is the atmospheric heaven. It covers everything from right down here on planet Earth up to about 6 miles into the air. That is what is considered the atmosphere. Scholars tell us about this. It says, it is from this heaven, the first one there, that the earth receives its dew, its frost, its rain, its snow, its wind, its thunder. The clouds are in that heaven as well, in the atmosphere. And what's more, this is where the birds fly too. If you fly in an airplane, you're likely flying in that area as well. Now, what happens with the second heaven? That starts at about the 6 mile point, and it goes all the way up into what we would call the celestial heaven. This is where all the planets are, the sun, the moon, the stars, all of the different planets, Jupiter and Mars and all of these things. They go on and on and on and on. Even if we sent rocket ships into outer space, so to speak, sometimes these can take, you know, many, many, many days, even years to arrive at certain destinations, if it is even possible yet to go that far. The celestial heaven is immense in its distance. And yet, that's not even the top one yet. There's also what the Apostle Paul referred to as the third heaven. What's the third heaven? It's the dwelling place of God. It's where God lives. If you know the Lord Jesus Christ someday, you're probably going to be in that third heaven. We're going to be in a brand new heaven and earth. Actually, it's going to be joined with the earth, but we're going to have all the greatness that is part of the third heaven will be ours in the new heaven and the new earth that God is preparing. But think about it. So far in the distance. And yet God, in that dwelling place, far off, a place where Paul was not even allowed to report on the things that he heard when he came back from there. He was there in the spirit, but he couldn't tell anybody about what he heard or what he saw there. It's astounding what it's all about. And yet, from that high and lofty and ever immeasurable distance, God looks down and He knows every hair that's on your head. And you know what? He knows about all of your needs. And He hears all of your prayers. And you know what? He even sends His Son all the way from that place, all the way down here to help you. What's more, the Bible says that He even sends His angels who are merciful down to help people. We hear people talk about guardian angels. You say, well, I don't know if there's such a thing as that or not. Sure there is. The Bible sends His heavenly angels, and they come at His commission. When He sends them, they go. And don't ask me how it can be done. All I can tell you is this. One day, in the book of Daniel, it talks about how someone got involved in a battle with a demon. And one of the good angels got involved with a sinful angel, a demon. And Daniel was praying, but the answer was sent immediately from heaven to the earth. But because the angel who was bringing it got tied up for a while with this demon, it took a little bit longer to get there. Otherwise, the day that he summoned God with his prayers, God already heard it, and an angel was already sent out to come down with the answer. And what an answer it was. He told Israel about the prophetic future. You want to know what the future is going to be about in the end times, in the latter days? Read the 9th chapter of Daniel. Read the book of Zechariah that we're studying in Sunday school. There are tremendous things that are going to happen, all laid out in the scriptures. Things that you and I can know about because God is in control of every bit of it. It might look dark in this world sometimes, but I'll tell you something right now. God is totally in control. He's got everything in control from His heaven above. Nothing will happen by chance. Isn't that amazing? As high as the heavens are, heavens plural, above the earth, so great is His love and mercy toward us. Wow. How can anybody have a love that is that great? Last night, you know, we had our 50-year high school reunion. They summoned our band to play a few songs there. And of course, you know, they wanted what? All the old time stuff, because that was what we were remembering. Well, some of those old songs are what? Some of them are old love songs. And oh, they talk about, oh, how great their love is for this person or that person or whatever. Oh, you hear them and you think, boy, nobody could have any greater love than that. What a joke. God's love for us is higher than the highest that you could ever imagine. He is living now in the third heaven, and from there He continues to love us. Even from that infinite distance, He still cares about each one of us. But you know, there's one other thing here. The psalmist says, I want to tell you about one other picture. This is what he says. He says in verse 13, as a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear Him. For He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. How many times in your life as you were growing up, or as our kids were, or their kids are, how many times don't we see things that, you know, oh, you know, I told them not to do this. I told them not to go there. I told them this. I told them that. But you know what? A lot of times when you talk to a parent about the situation, you say, the parent might say to you, you know, I knew that was going to happen. You say, well, how did you know that? Well, I just know my son. I just know my daughter. I just know what she's like. And I know that. I know all about them. And you know what? That parent, whether it's a dad or a mom, still loves that child anyway. If they are any kind of a faithful father at all, they love that child, even though they know in advance many of the activities or misdeeds or whatever might follow. They know it all, and yet they still love that child. They still feel compassionate for them. They still do things. They go out of their way to help them. If you don't think so, just remember, these are the ones who are getting up every morning and going to work to earn money so the family can have the very necessary things that they need. And a lot of other ways that it's shown too. Oh, you say, but some fathers aren't so good. Well, hey, I understand that. But you know, the Bible says fathers are compassionate to their children. And Jesus gave us one of the best illustrations of all. He gave us the illustration of the prodigal son. You remember him. He came to his father and he wanted his stuff and he took off and he wanted to be far from home. He went away to a far country. You know, it's always easy to sin in the far country where there aren't people around who know you as well. But you know what? He got deep into sin. He wasted his money. And finally, one day he looked at himself and there he was, right there, a Jewish boy in the pig pen. The worst thing you could do to a Jewish boy was make him work and take care of pigs. But he said, you know, this is ridiculous. I'm sitting here in this pig pen and I have to eat even some of the slop that is fed to the pigs because nobody cares for me now. Now that my money's gone, nobody's thinking about me. They're thinking only about themselves and they don't care about me at all. He finally said, you know, this is so stupid because the servants back at my father's house have all of these benefits, regular food, clothes to wear, a place in which to live. All of this is available. I will go to my father. And of course, Jesus is talking about who? Our Heavenly Father. And you know what? He's telling us two things. He's telling us, number one, what the Heavenly Father is really like, how compassionate He really is. But He's also telling us where we need to go if we find ourselves in that kind of trouble. He says, go to the Father. Remember the story? The son is coming home and he's got his little speech all figured out in his mind and he's saying, you know, when I get there, I'm going to say, Father, I'm not worthy to live here anymore. Just make me one of those servants. I've got to have something to eat. Lord, Father, I will do anything. But you know, he's coming down the road and who saw him coming? The Father saw him coming. And you know what? The Father saw him. I remember something that Dr. Wiersbe said in one of his speeches. He said, I believe, and this is just speculation, but he said, I believe that Father was out there looking every day, watching for that son to come home. And one day, his desire was granted. And you know what? That's what God is looking for too. Come every soul by sin oppressed. There is mercy with the Lord, and He will surely give you His grace by trusting in His word. Only trust Him. Only trust Him. He will save you now. He doesn't say, well, we're going to have to work this out. You know, we're going to put you on parole. You're going to have about 10 years of parole that we're going to watch you first before we're going to establish you at any kind of reasonable position back here with the family. The Father didn't do that. The Father in Jesus' story represents who? Represents our Heavenly Father. And you know what? There were two brothers. The one who wandered away and said, I don't want anything to do with what is supposedly right. I'm going to live my own life. And there was the other one who said, My father ought to love me because I've been such a good guy and I keep all the laws and I obey all the things he ever said to do. And, you know, I've been his model son. You know what? The model son was the one who didn't find mercy. You know why? Because he came thinking he didn't need it. But we need it. We all need it. But you know what? We can all have it. It's available. There is nothing, according to Romans 8, that can separate us from the love of God that is ours if we are what? If we are in Christ Jesus. Nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's pray to God now. Our Father in heaven, we come to you today, not because we have any merit on our part to plead our own goodness before you, but we know Jesus. We know what he's done for us, and we know who our Father is too. And because of these things, we have confidence. We know that there is a home that awaits for us. We know that whether we live for many years yet to go or whether we die very suddenly and our life here on earth is over with, Lord, we know that there is a home waiting. Oh God, help us to appreciate your love for us and then to be able to pass it along to other people. And in some small way, show them something of that same love, that same kindness, that same compassion. It's hard to do, Lord, we know that. But we know that you did it, and you did it perfectly. And we know that your son did it perfectly for us. Lord, help us to become more like Jesus in all of our life and in all of our dealings with others. Thank you, Lord. We pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen.